What I want to do today is preach a message that would be very easy to call Dear Philippians, because this is the introduction to the book of Philippians. Now again, familiar passage of Scripture. Most of us have studied Philippians. I think small groups have done this. I know our pastors have preached through this before. Paul is writing this letter from prison. It's late in his life, and he's taking a stroll down memory lane. He's reminded of some very, very precious friends. And he puts some of these thoughts down in writing. And really what is, I think, one of my favorite books in the New Testament. My favorite book in the New Testament is whatever I'm studying at that time. But usually, I always end up going back to Philippians. Now, when you think of Philippians, you often think of the subject of joy and rejoicing. And we'll comment on that in just a little bit. But it actually is a tremendous missionary letter, and there's a lot of missional thoughts if you read that. So sometimes if you put on a lens of thinking about Paul as the missionary writing back to really one of his favorite churches, one that had partnered together with him, that's a key word we're going to look at here this morning. He enjoyed a very special relationship with these people, and if we're just looking at the text, we might call this message Dear Philippians, but I'm going to change this to Dear Palmetto. It's kind of cool that the P fit both of these, so I was able to use the graphic there. But Dear Palmetto, because what I'd like to do is kind of talk a little bit from my heart to our folks here at this church and see a relationship that will continue to grow as we partner together in God's plan for the nations. Now, I want us to begin by looking at Paul's introductory greeting in verses 1 and 2. By the way, these notes are on the website. They're there. If you don't pull them up now, there'll be more details on there. You can pull them up. You can look at them later. And like our pastor, I have way too much down here to say. I'll never say everything that's on the notes. So you can go there and grab those later on if you want to do that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseer and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see right here at the very beginning, he's laying out the background for this book, what's going to take place, and he begins with a salutation. Letters in the ancient world made a lot more sense than letters today. I think we realize that. Sometimes with emails, it's a whole lot easier because you get an email from somebody and you know, because it might say that's an email from Paul Miller or something like that. You get an email from somebody and it says that this is an email from Josh Steffens. You get this email from them, it says that. Unless you have one of these kind of funny little emails, and some of you have that, and I'm like, who is this guy? But letters in the Old Testament world, or that time, or New Testament time, would often begin with the name of the writer. They would also list the name of the recipient, and then they would give a word of greeting here. He begins by saying, right here at the beginning, Paul and Timothy. So many years ago, there lived a man. And again, sometimes we read the Bible like a story, and we're just trying to get through it real quickly, but just pause for a second and think about this. This was a real man. Here was a man many years ago who lived, who became a Christian later in his life. He left a life of religious prominence. He was very high up the chain there in his religious status, but he leaves that life to go follow Jesus. And that certainly did not make his life easier. In fact, persecution and misery would follow him as he was attacked for his beliefs. Also, he had what was called a thorn in the flesh. He had a battle that he had to face. And of course, I'm talking about Saul of Tarsus, who became known as the Apostle Paul. And again, the greatest missionary to ever have lived, a man who went through tremendous storms in his life. You talk about the winds blowing, the waves blowing. Listen to how Paul describes his struggle. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one, and I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death." Notice what he describes. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea." Now I read that and I pause sometimes and just think about what would it have been like to just be holding on to a board you know, for a night or two, just out drifting in the sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold, and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Now, what does that do for you? Does that encourage you to say, hey, I just want to go into ministry? You know, it just thrills my heart. You know, that would have been enough to defeat a lot of people. And later on, we read that he was going to be captured, he was going to be placed under house arrest, and then he's going to be chained to Roman soldiers at all times. And it's interesting that we never read of Paul complaining. You don't see him losing his patience. Instead, what he's doing, his attitude of joy permeates his life. And again, this book of Philippians is written under those circumstances. As Paul is under house arrest, as Paul is chained to these Roman soldiers, and Paul is writing a letter that one of the dominant themes is the theme of joy. I believe one of the reasons for his joy was the fond memories of his relationship that he enjoyed specifically with this church right here. And like the mighty aspen, he was able to withstand the storms and the winds that were coming his way because of a relationship and a partnership that he enjoyed with this particular assembly. He also mentions Timothy. Timothy, whose name means he who honors God. He's not mentioned because he's actually one of the writers here, but because they knew him well. He was going to visit them soon. And notice what they call themselves as you look at this. They call themselves servants of Christ Jesus. Notice he doesn't say Paul and Timothy, famous preachers. Paul and Timothy, the super Christians. In fact, Paul doesn't even say here like he does in a lot of the other letters, Paul the apostle. There's a more intimate relationship that is there with him, and he just lays it out for them and says what he really is. He's a servant. He's a bond slave. He's one that could be given freedom, but he has willingly submitted himself to his master. And this was one that was being motivated by love for his master there. Notice what he says here. Not only Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, but he says, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So who is he writing to? He's writing to the saints. Now, when you think of the word saints, it's easy for some of you that might have come from a different tradition than I did to just picture a saint as these venerated icons of plaster or marble, like the Catholic Church does. But the Greek word literally means one that is set apart, one who is consecrated for God's service. And in that sense, he's addressing every single believer, every single Christian. Our lives are to be set apart from the former lifestyle that we had. We belong to Christ, and therefore we are saints. And then you'll see he's addressing the overseer, the overseers, the elders, the deacons, the pastors. These are all the same office there. And then he's also addressing the deacons, those servants that were there to serve the church and also the pastor. So what I want us to understand is these were real people, not just a little story here, but these were real people, real emotions, real struggle, real battles, real storms, and they were writing to a church in a real place. So let's consider, secondly, the setting here. He's writing to Philippi, a city that was founded in the 4th century B.C. It's named after Philip II. This is the father of Alexander the Great. Philippi was a Roman colony. In many ways, it was kind of like a miniature Rome. It was ruled by Roman law, Roman life reflected in its politics, even its architecture there. So when Paul is writing this letter to the church at Philippi, this is taking place about 10 years after Paul had been there and the church had been established. I think that's also very practical when I write to this church or I'm going to speak to this church and say, dear Palmetto, how old is the church here? It's 10 years old. You can reflect back, those that were here in the very beginning, you can reflect back to those early days and the struggles and the folks that came and the folks that left and the folks that have hung on all of this time. But there, one of the things that goes back to that time, my guess is there's a lot of precious memories. We blinked and it's past, hasn't it? We're here. And so Paul in his mind is looking back to his memory of what took place when he went to Philippi. You'll recall the story, we read of this in Acts chapter 16. This takes place during Paul's second missionary journey. We read in Acts 16 of Timothy's conversion, and then shortly after that, Paul and his missionary team, they travel on this journey from Troas to Neapolis, and it was there that Paul has a vision. He says, a man calling him to Macedonia. And so Paul plans that he had, they completely change. And because the Holy Spirit's guidance in his life, the gospel message is now, it's not going to Asia at this time, it's going to now go to Europe. And so Paul and his companions make their way to Macedonia, and he finds himself in a city called Philippi, again, this Roman colony there. And whenever Paul would visit a city, his first step was to find an entry point for the gospel. And the most logical, easy entry point for the gospel at a case like this would have been to go to the synagogue. That was his common way of doing things. So he goes into Philippi, but there is no synagogue, which means that there are not even 10 Jewish men in the entire city that is there. You had to have 10 Jewish men in order to establish a synagogue, but there were not that many. So as was the custom, those that were Jews that were going to go, those that weren't looking for God or trying to have some kind of relationship with God, they would often find themselves down by the river. And so he goes down by the river, and he finds a lady there, a traveling sales lady, a seller of purple by the name of Lydia, and she is the first convert in Europe. She had a large home that becomes the first meeting place of the new church at Philippi. Now, while there, he also broke up a business meeting. And what I mean by that, there was these businessmen that had this young lady that was there, and she followed them. You'll see this in Acts 16. It says, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So this lady here, she is demon-possessed. And yeah, is she saying something that is true? Yes, she's saying what's true. But again, she's influenced by the devil. And Paul doesn't want that taking place because the devil's a liar. He'll say something true at one point, and then he'll turn around and say something false the other time. And so they cast the demon out. And in so doing, he touches the purses or the pocketbooks of those men who have made this money their idol. They don't buy into that. They don't like that. So what ends up happening, they end up accusing Paul and Timothy, and they end up in jail, in the Roman jail. Remember the story there? And they're in there, and they begin crying out and singing the songs in the night, and the earthquake takes place, and then the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself, and they say, no, don't do that. And then upon seeing them, he says this in Acts 16:30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That was the truth Paul is remembering as he's reflecting back to those early days, the founding of this particular church, a traveling sales lady, a former demon-possessed slave girl, a prison guard in his family, and my, how things have changed, and God is blessed. And so he's thinking back with fond memories. He pronounces a blessing on them. Verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace being the typical Greek greeting that is there. And again, the need for grace in our lives is so apparent in Romans 5:8, where the Bible says God shows his love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. The gift of God's grace to us. I'll comment on that in just a minute. It was when we got what we don't deserve, God's goodness to us at Christ's expense. Again, nothing that we've done to earn that. He says, grace to you, and then he says, peace. Peace is, of course, the Hebrew, the shalom, the greeting there. And this is the bridge that now exists between us and God because of his grace. We're now reconciled to God. And how does that take place? Look at the end of verse 2. It says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I'm looking at this and thinking through this, a lot of this, there's a whole sermon in this one verse. But notice Paul's expression of gratitude here. We see his expression of gratitude. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And we're going to see Paul's attitude when he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, I wonder how many pastors could actually say that about different congregations they've been involved in. That everything I think about just brings me such joy and gratitude as I think about that. And even Paul himself, I know he probably struggled if he was writing back to the Corinthians, because he'll remember back some of the struggles and the divisions that were there in the church. Or the many churches in Galatia, the churches that were being deceived by the false teachers. But here was a church that he was grateful for that brought him nothing but joy. And I don't know, I can't be adamant, but I think this was one of his favorite churches that was here. A group of believers that supported him. They supported him in prayers and they supported him financially and with fellowship that are there. And I think we need to follow that same pattern. When we look back in our own life, when we take those strolls down memory lane and we remember folks that were very dear and precious to us that are there, it really helps us to focus on those good qualities and what brought us great joy. That's not typically our attitude a lot of times. You know, I could encounter some person in here that say they're pretty dear friend of mine, somebody I've gotten to know a little bit, and you know, he's got 9 really great qualities. Hiro, you've got 9 great qualities, my friend. I just love you, but you've got this one thing. And you know what happens? This one thing becomes our focus, doesn't it? Rather than focusing where we should on these things that we ought to be giving great gratitude and praising God for his grace and his work of grace in that person's life. And the patience that we want displayed to us, we should be displaying to other folks that are there. But notice he says this phrase in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine. This is actually in the present tense, meaning Paul continually prayed with gratitude for his friends in Philippi. That means, first of all, Paul was praying continually. Paul was continually praying for these folks as he reflected back. Which, you know, we should be forward focused. We should be looking ahead, but let's not forget where we've come from and what God has done, because that does give us strength and courage when we do link together with folks to remember, hey, somebody's got my back. Somebody's been there for me in the past. Now, he says something really flavored all of these prayers. What's the word there? Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. He's making his prayer with joy. And that's one of the main things of the book here. We read the word joy or rejoicing 19 times in this particular book. Now, we read the name Jesus over 40 times in this book. So really, Jesus is probably a better theme of this. But you know what? When you get Jesus, you get joy. I know that should have solicited an amen from somebody. When you get Jesus, you get joy. Brother Cornell was just out at a preacher's conference, and he was talking to me on our way over. We were driving over. We've hardly had any time to talk. I told him when he shows his slides in a little bit, we're going to be like the quartet that gets up to sing right before that says, hey, y'all pray for us. We haven't practiced. That's us right now. So we're driving over here. We're talking. I was telling him about his conference. Said, how'd things go? Who was your favorite speaker at this conference? He said Paul Washer was his favorite speaker. And the reason, I said, well, why was that? He said, well, he's half Croat. His mom's from Croatia. Is that what you said? So he likes him. So he's got a little favoritism going there. But then he had another pastor that was there, and he said he spoke on joy. He said he made me so mad because he spoke a whole hour on the subject of joy, and he didn't smile once. No, this is something that dominates his thinking, the thinking of joy. And as you look at Paul and his attitude of joy, I think one of the reasons for this, how can you be joyful when you're holding onto a board? How can you be joyful when you're in a prison at night? The only way you can be joyful is if you remember again God's grace and you hold on to the peace that He gives to us. And we treasure the thought that there is somebody that's bigger than you and I, and there's somebody that really is in control. And a theme that you're going to see all throughout the Scripture is the sovereignty of our God. And folks, if there's a lesson every single one of us need to learn, is there is a God and you're not Him. And we want to be in control and we want to have... How many of you are like me? You like to plan. Sometimes I'm planning to plan my plan. That's me. I like to know what's going to happen. I'm heading down to Mexico. I'm taking a videographer with me. This is going to be his first trip to go down. The man owns a jewelry store. He's got a heart for this. I was preaching in Wilmington, North Carolina, and he said, I just got this hobby, but I want to see God use this with missionaries. And I told him, I said, look, what you need to do is go with me down to Mexico. We've got a missionary that went to Mexico when he was 52 years old. His name's Marco Nunez, surrendered to the Lord to be a missionary. He went to Cancun. Who would not want to be a missionary in Cancun, right? Well, the first time he went to Cancun, Cancun was a little fishing village. But the government started putting all of this money into this little fishing village to build it up, to make it this great resort area that it is now. And so Brother Marco went down there and didn't even have a church, but he had some water. And he took bottled water down to the construction workers. And he would begin working with these construction workers. Some of them laughed at him. And he would take lunch and they would laugh. Oh, here comes that Baptist pastor. Some laughed, but some listened. Some got saved. Some wanted to go deeper in discipleship. And he began training these people. And where's Brother Paul? I saw him earlier. Is Paul here? Okay, Paul's back there. Back row Baptist. See him? Brother Paul, Marco used the Ragma material, the material from CDI, to train these guys for 3 years in ministry. All of these guys he was working with were construction guys. So what happened is they built each other's churches. And all across the Yucatan, when I was down there a couple years ago, I traveled 1,700 miles. I'm going to follow the same plan next, at the end of this month. Chris, me, Marco, we're going to go down and follow this plan and visit all six of these churches that had been established of disciples, making disciples. I said, Chris, why don't you put your toe in the water? Let's go down. Let's tell Marco's story. Marco's in his early 70s now, and we want to tell his story. So he's going to go down with me. Chris has sent me several emails, and he said, what are we going to do here? What are we going to do there? I'm like, we're going to be driving for 14 hours. We're going to have time to plan. And really, I don't have a clue what's going to happen. And you know what? We don't have a clue. We prayed this morning. Brother Jason was talking about that this morning. There are things that we cannot control. What helps us when we cannot control these things? It's the understanding that there is a God who is sovereign. And that really gave great comfort, I think, to Paul. And I think this is something that you and I struggle with, but I think this should be a very clear acknowledgement. And really, you should begin every day this way. Heavenly Father, you know what's going to happen today. I don't. God, you are in complete control. There's nothing going to surprise you. This coronavirus is not surprising you. This political struggle that's going on, not only here in our country, but all around the world. Some missions pastor was telling me not long ago, South America is burning, and he was talking about the different political struggles in South America right now. This isn't a surprise to you, God. You are Alpha, you are Omega, you're the beginning of the end. And today I'm going just to choose to rejoice and I'm going to let you be in charge. Now notice what's bringing him joy, as he says in verse 5. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now that word partnership, a lot of folks have said, well, this was because of their financial support of Paul. And you know what? The Bible does talk about in Philippians several times, he's talking about their personal support financially of Paul. That's very instrumental. That's very important. We cannot do what we do. I could not do what I'm doing right now without Palmetto Baptist Church. I could not do what I'm doing without others coming underneath and helping me be able to do what I'm going to do, because the ministry costs money. And the Bible does talk about that, but there are other ways that they were partnering. And if you look even in the book of Philippians, these are ways that they partnered through their giving, through their praying, through their suffering with Him, through their witness with Him. The word partnership is from the word koinonia in the Greek. It means fellowship or association, community, communion, joint participation. Look at the definition here from Baker's Dictionary of Biblical Theology. It was used of a business partnership where two or more persons share the same business and are thus closely connected in work. Also, it was used of a marriage, of the shared life of two persons, a man and a woman, together. Further, it was sometimes used of a perceived relatedness to a god such as Zeus. Finally, it was used to refer to the spirit of generous sharing in contrast to the spirit of selfish acquiring. So the word partnership or fellowship originally had these commercial overtones. It's like the word fellowship, it's two guys in the ship together. So two guys get into this business and they're going to start this business. So they have this same vision. They've invested the same amount. They're seeing the same reality that is there. And that's what it's talking about. And so in a very real way, if you picture those that great stand of trees that was rooted as one, that's what we are, like the mighty aspen. Not a single tree, but we're all linking arms rooted in Jesus Christ. And when it came down to it, what we see here is Paul was on a mission. The Philippians were the senders. Paul and his companions were the goers. Here you go. Here's a picture. One was the arrow, the other was the bow. Neither is more important than the other because, like the quaking aspen, they were completely interdependent. You had to have both that were there. William Carey, the father of the modern missions movement, saw the missions as a miner going down into a deep mine, one that's never been explored. There's no guide. And he said to Andrew Fuller and to John Ryland, his other pastor's friends, he said this quote, "I will go down if you will hold the rope." And John Ryland reports, "He took an oath from each one of us at the mouth of the pit to this effect, that while we lived, we should never let go of the rope." Now, here's the deal, folks. Not everybody is going to be called to cross-cultural missions. Missions like that is a special calling. It's something that's unique, to cross a language barrier, to cross an ocean, to go off like that. But the folks that are doing that have to have folks that are back. They're going to be holding the rope, enabling them to be able to do what they do. And just as much as the person that is out there laboring like that, the person that is back here is also going to receive that same reward that is there. And when you talk about the fellowship, a fellowship of different folks, fellowship of different backgrounds, fellowship of folks, but they're united around one solid goal. Many of you have read Tolkien, or you've watched the movies that are there. In the Fellowship of the Ring, the first of the novels that are there, you've got nine different individuals that are there. You've got different backgrounds, definitely. You've got some that are incredibly different from each other, but they've united together under one purpose and with one vision that is there. Notice his assurance here, and I'm sure as he says here of this, he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Let me just real quickly make, I need to go back to this. Let me make a real quick observation here. He who began a good work in you, that Paul was recognizing their justification. God commences the work. He begins the work. If it had not been for God, nothing would have happened. In fact, when you look at Lydia, for example, Acts 16, verse 14, she was one who heard us, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. It says, a seller of purple. She was a worshiper of God. It says, the Lord opened her heart. You know, that's our prayer, that God would open the heart of those that do not know Him. Romans 3:11 says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. God has to do the work. I think we all understand His sovereignty and that God is at work here. So God commences the work, and when we are saved, that takes place at justification. Then there's that continual work in our lives where He's continually working, and that is the idea of sanctification. Let me go to this slide here. I don't know, I didn't see name tags because it came in the other way. I don't see many name tags today. A lot of times we would wear name tags when you come in here. I don't know if you've ever put this on your name tag, but you very well could. PBPWMGINFWMY. That kind of sounded like a radio commercial the way I did that, didn't it? Anybody know what that stands for? Yes, sir. Yes, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. Every single one of us is still a work in progress. And that's that process of sanctification where God is working in our lives. But notice also, God completes the work in our life. And if it had not been this idea of glorification, I love Romans chapter 8 where it says, whom he foreknow, he did predestine, he does this, he justified, and then it says he glorified, and have the little picture of the train there, because the picture, somebody says, can I lose my salvation? Well, the question is, who saved you? Because if it's a partnership and you and God doing something together, if you started something, you could mess it up. But see, God's the one that does this. And if God has saved us and God has done this work in us, we've entered in at the station of justification. According to Romans 8, glorification is even past tense in God's mind. That's amazing. That's encouraging to me. And that brings me great joy. Now let me point this out and then we need to break here. But the idea of admiration, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. You're so precious. I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affections of joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul has remembered the partnership he's enjoyed with these precious saints. He knows that God, again, is the one that began the work and continues the work, and he's going to bring it to completion. And that brought Paul a lot of joy because of the relationship that he enjoyed with his church, rooted in the same pursuit of the gospel. So let's continue our look here at what he's going to say to us, and again, what I'd like to say to you, dear Palmetto. So he's praying for his partners now, and he's going to pray for growth. You're going to see two different points here. And this is really the application of everything that he's thinking about when he's brought to remembrance those precious memories of these dear saints and what they meant to him. We're going to look at this idea of discipleship, but you're going to see it, first of all, reflected in the measure of genuine discipleship, but secondly, what is the motivation for this genuine discipleship here. Notice, first of all, in verse 9, the measure of genuine discipleship, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and in all discernment. You'll see that there are three things here that we're looking at. These are going to be the steps that we'll be able to take out and look at this and say this is how we would measure it. It would be, number one, a love that abounds. Number two, a knowledge that grows. Number three, a discernment that develops. The Greek word for love, anybody want to take a strange guess at what that might be? Yep, it's agape. It's meaning a love that is a choice, not a feeling. It's the kind of love that is unconditional, and that is that what we're called to be as believers. And in fact, that's what's going to mark you as a believer. How do folks know that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? You say, well, Pastor Davis, that's easy. It's because I cut my hair a certain way. Is that what the Bible teaches? It's because I dress a certain way. Is that what the Bible says is going to mark you as a disciple? No, Jesus said, by this will all men know you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. And sometimes, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying I'm against standards when I say that. I think we ought to be clean cut. I think we ought to look nice. I think we ought to think about how we affect others by the way we dress and act and all of those things. But that's just not what Jesus says really marks you as a disciple. What marks us as a disciple is this idea of love. And notice how he describes it. It's a love that is abounding. And I want you to picture here a river that is overflowing its banks. Where we live down in Greer, we live on the other side of Greer. We live down, if you go out of Bob Jones University and you turn right and you go all the way down to downtown Greer on Highway 14 where it crosses, you go left up about a mile. We live back in there. So we live going on up towards the mountains a little bit. In fact, we have beautiful views of the mountains near where we live. We've got a big hill going down the back of our yard, and a few weeks ago we had that rain. Remember we had that rain that just about flooded everybody here? I mean, I thought we were going to see animals walking two by two because it was raining so hard at that time. But I went back behind our house, and it looked like a river was flowing down, and there's a pond that was back there, and I just went back to see what it looked like. The pond was overflowing, and that's the picture of this, a love that overflows there. Picture a glass underneath the spigot of water that is just pouring out. Or like the other day when I went into, had gone down to the grocery store, and I don't know if any of you are like me, I was going through that self-checkout line, and I just put too many Cokes in one bag, and so when I was going in the garage, it broke, and they went out. So then you go to open the Coke, and it just bubbles over, you know what I'm talking about? That's what this is describing here. It's a love that is the most natural thing in the world, just to overflow. This is his prayer. Now, I don't know how much water this room could hold or how much Coke this room could hold, but our love should be flooding through this building. And that if somebody just opened that little garage door or just cracked that over there, it ought to just blow the doors off because it's so full of what's here in this assembly here. And then he describes a knowledge that grows. He says, and it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. And this isn't talking about intelligence, but he's talking about a knowledge that is knowledgeable about the Word of God, meaning a deep, personal, intimate relation. It's like that relational knowledge that we get. Paul is asking that their love expresses itself in this intimate knowledge of who God is. So again, when we think of love and what that love looks like, it's not seeing each other and say, oh, brother, I love you. That's not it. It's a love that is rooted in the truth that's going to demonstrate the real, genuine agape love with each other. Again, not touchy-feely, but a love that is genuine, a love that is real. And then he talks about a discernment that develops. He says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And this is the ability to discern truth from error. Discernment is being able to look at the different options, and you can look at the options that are there, and you can say, well, this one's good, that one is not so good. Hey, this one is better, but that one is actually the best. See, discernment is not just, you know, one little line there, but it's being able to look at life like life really is. Very rarely are you going to be presented with a choice that is just black and white. The world isn't really black and white. Some of you may live and think you're black and white, but no, we all operate in different shades of gray. Now notice secondly here the motivation of genuine discipleship. He's going to give in verse 10 to 11. He says, so that, and again, that's our motivation, so that, listen to our motivation, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of our God. Notice four things that we want to look at. We mentioned this idea of a discerning life. So now we're going to see this motivation that is here, that you may approve what is excellent. The word approve deals with the testing of metals like ore, gold ore, coins. You know, you have real gold and then you have fool's gold. You want to know what the difference is between the two that are there. And Paul is praying that the Philippians would have such love and insight that they would continually be able to make the wise choices in their lives. He's praying that they wouldn't be satisfied with the status quo. I think one of the hardest things, Brother Benson, I know what a pastor's heart is. I know you've lived there. And there was always something within me that was like, we need to do better. We need to do more. There needs to be something else. Not getting comfortable. And I know this pastor, the elders that make up this assembly here are the same way. We just need to be, we're on. Please be patient with us. We're not finished yet. Palmetto's not a perfect church. There's none others here. But that we might be able to discern this. You know, sometimes I was looking at this here. I just shared this, and you probably don't have time to write it down, but it's in the notes on the website that are there. This is from R.J. Morgan. This is when making a decision. These points will help you be able to discern sometimes is how do I know what is good or bad here? How can I make a decision and make a wise choice? Well, does the Bible speak against it? Will it glorify God? Will it harm me physically or spiritually? Could it cause another to stumble? That's a very important point to consider. And would I make this choice if Jesus were standing right here by me right now? Notice the second request and third request. He asked for a blameless life. He says, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Let me comment for just a second on that word pure. The King James translates that idea there, this sincere. And the word here is dealing actually with the root of it is the idea of sunlight. In ancient times, the best pottery was very, very thin. And the problem with the pottery was that it was often cracked because it was so thin. And so what the dishonest store owners would do is they would take some wax and they would put in those little cracks there. And in those dimly lit rooms, the buyer who wasn't aware of what might be going on could go in and buy something, and the first time he put something in that little pot, it would begin to leak or it began to break, and it would be because there was the wax that was there. And so what would happen is they would take these pots or these little clay pieces outside and hold it up to the sun, and it would be very obvious that there was something that was there that was wax. The word sincere comes from that. It means that it's without wax. And that's what he's describing us here, is something that is completely pure, something that is the same when it is in the dark, it's the same as it is in the light. And again, what we are in the middle of the night is the same thing that we are in the middle of the day, and the way we behave at church is the same way we behave when we're at school or we're at work. And Paul is praying this for them, that they would be sunlight Christians. And I think this is something that we all need to be. We need to be like the sunlight Christians, like the sun is shining on us at all times. And the idea of blameless literally means without any offense. And it's not only the idea that you don't stumble yourself, but you're not going to cause someone else to stumble. You're going to be inoffensive that is there. And then he talks about a fruitful life, a life that is filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And the Bible often uses this metaphor of trees and fruit. And Paul is praying that this would be the visible fruit of a Christian. It's like the old saying used to say, if you were convicted of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to actually convict you of that? And then finally, there's this God-centered life to the glory and praise of God. Folks, God's glory is always the goal. If you look at the text of the Scripture so many times, this is where we land. And the reason we land here is because that's why you and I were created. For the purpose of bringing glory to God. What does it mean to glorify God? The Puritan Thomas Watson answers this for us. He says, glorifying God consists in four things: appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. And that's the yearly rent we pay to the crown of heaven. And if you have an opportunity, I'd encourage you to read Man's Chief End is to Glorify God by Thomas Watson, the Puritan that is there. When people see you, do they naturally think about God? That's what it means to glorify God. It's like we're a walking advertisement. We're a commercial. The root of the word there is an opinion. Do we give the right opinion of God? And that principle applies in our lives. Just, you know, when I was growing up in Seneca, South Carolina, my dad owned a Chevrolet and Buick dealership. He was a car salesman. He was an honest car salesman, which some people think is an oxymoron. But my dad was a good man. And people knew him. He had a reputation for that. And because of the reputation my dad had, when I went around and into the community, I wanted to honor my dad. I didn't want to do anything that would reflect bad on my dad and his reputation and somehow by something that I would do wrong. This is the idea that we should have towards our God, not just our earthly fathers. We're representatives of our earthly father, or our heavenly fathers. Same principle again holds true in the spiritual realm that is there. And we who bear God's name live so that others see Jesus in us. And notice what I'm saying. It's we do this together. Don't forget, we're like that mighty stand of aspens in the fall when the leaves begin to change in unison. It's been described as something that is glorious. See, when you walk out of these doors here, you're not only representing God, but in a very real way, you're representing every single one of us that make up this assembly. And when the love is real, the discernment is real, when we're living lives that are like that, this should be a glorious display to the community. And before we finish, let's step back and consider how that great prayer is. Another Puritan writer called this the life of God in the soul of man. So it starts with an abounding love that manifests itself in knowledge and discernment, resulting in the ability to make wise choices under pressure and the visible fruit of righteous life that comes from a living relationship with Jesus Christ so that God alone gets the glory. And what a tremendous prayer that we find there. I think we ought to pray that for ourselves, and we ought to be praying that for others. I know that's what Paul prayed for the Philippians. Let's pray that for Palmetto. What is the largest organism in the world? Is it the blue whale? Is it the giant sequoia? Is it the quaking aspen? Let's all stand to our feet one more time. An organism is a living thing. We are the body of Jesus Christ. I would submit to you, Palmetto, that where this lands for every single one of us here today is we're the largest organism in the world. That's us. The body of Christ, rooted in the truth of Scripture, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, passionately committed to giving God all of the glory. Father, thank you for this morning.